We're continuing our study here of the doctrine of man, and last time, which was 3 weeks ago now, as we had Doug Clausen here to do a missions presentation, and we didn't have a Sunday school last week. But the previous lesson, we looked at the covenant of works. The covenant of works was a covenant that the Lord entered into with Adam and with all of his posterity, that on condition of perfect personal and perpetual obedience, if he refrained from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he would receive eternal life, everlasting life. Adam, of course, failed and did not succeed in obeying, but he broke the terms of the covenant and therefore received the curses of the covenant, which were death for himself, the pains of death and hell forever, a life of sin and misery, not only for himself, but also all those whom he represents, all those who descend from him, via ordinary generation. Now today we want to continue further and consider some of the imagery of the garden and consider what it means for us as those who are saved in and through Jesus Christ. Specifically, we want to look at the tree of life. What is the tree of life and what symbolic significance does it have for us? And does that continue? So let's look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 9 and verses 15 through 17. That account says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then verse 15, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So there are many trees in the garden. Adam could eat of them, but he was refrained, commanded not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we still have this other tree, the tree of life. What does that mean? What does it symbolize? What does it signify? Why is it important? Well, there have been different views on this in church history. There are several Reformed theologians who have spoken about the tree of life. Francis Turretin is one. He said that the tree of life served as a sacrament and symbol of the immortality which would have been bestowed upon Adam if he had persevered in his first state. With respect to the future life, it was a declarative and sealing sign of the happy life to be passed in paradise, and to be changed afterwards into a heavenly life if he had continued upright. So Turretin understands that the tree of life serves as a sign and a seal of immortality and of heavenly glory that was obtainable by Adam if he continued upright. For Turretin, then, the tree of life was a symbol of what Adam would receive if he obeyed throughout the period of his probation. That's one view. Gerhardus Voss has a similar view. Gerhardus Voss, I'm not allowed to name any children Gerhardus. I think I've mentioned that before. My wife allows me to name the pets, but I have to get approval for the children. And so Gerhardus might be on the list, but my wife has veto power. Although Reverend Minninger, you know Marcus Minninger? Does anyone know him? I don't know if he's ministered here. He's a friend of mine from Westminster, and his firstborn son, his middle name is Voss. So there you go. Gerhardus Voss, he had a similar view on the tree of life. The tree was associated with the higher, the unchangeable, the eternal life to be secured by obedience throughout Adam's probation or his time of testing. After man should have been made sure of the attainment of the highest life, the tree would appropriately have been the sacramental means for communicating the highest life. After the fall, God attributes to man the inclination of snatching the fruit against the divine purpose. But this very desire implies the understanding that it somehow was the specific life sacrament for the time after the probation. So the understanding for Voss, let me unpack this before we continue, is that there is a realm that Adam lives in, this realm of Eden. But Eden itself is not the final goal of humankind. Eden is a lower and a changeable and a temporary life. It doesn't mean it's bad. It is all good, and it is without sin for the time. But it could change. It was a lower, not the final, not the heavenly realm. It was changeable. Adam could obey, or he could sin. He had the possibility of changing. It was temporary, meaning Adam was on probation for a time. We're not told how long. But given that the Lord commanded that he should obey and would implicitly receive blessing if he obeyed in perpetuity, then certainly there must be some sort of terminus to that life. That's Eden. But there's a heavenly life that Eden points forward to. It signifies not just vertically, but also kind of off into the future in an elevated fashion. It points toward a heavenly mode of existence, a higher life, an unchangeable life, eternal life. So Eden signifies that and points forward to it, but Eden itself is not the final place, the final resting place. It was meant to point us forward to something else. And both Voss and Turretin reason that the tree of life, that tree with its fruit, originally points us away from the provisional unto the permanent, or from the partial unto the perfect, or from a lower temporary life to the higher permanent eternal life. That's what the tree symbolized or signified, and it was a sacramental means of attaining it or symbolizing that. So for them, just like we observe the sacraments and participate in the Lord's Supper through the cup and through the bread, we are receiving God's grace in a special way. His presence is specially known through partaking of that activity. They see something similar for the tree of life. Now that might seem like a lot of speculation. You know, okay, the Bible talks about the tree of life, and it seems like we're just making stuff up and just attaching it to this tree of life idea. You know, a lot of cultures have had trees of life and myths and all this other thing. Doesn't it seem like we're being fanciful and just attaching mythic ideas to this tree that aren't actually in the Bible? Well, that's what leads us to the text. So I led with the historical account and with the views of other people, but I want to really get into the meat as we look into different passages of the Bible. Specifically, I want to look to the Apostle John's writing in Revelation to see how he uses the tree of life imagery as he speaks about Jesus' work. So let's look here at Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the second half of verse 7. John says, to the one who conquers, well, Jesus says through John, John writes it down, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So the tree of life reappears. You know, so we have the very beginning of the Bible, we have Genesis, and we have the very end of our scripture, and this last revelation of the age to come, the final age to come. And from beginning to end, now we see the tree of life in both places. That is highly significant. That means that this symbolism continues, and that what we found in the tree of life in the beginning has some reference or import for what we're going to find here at the end. So consider the context now. As John is given this vision, he's in exile, the island of Patmos, and he's given a vision into this heavenly realm. Christ has ascended. He now appears to John as the risen and the glorified king of a new creation. When Jesus appears to John, how does John describe him? What are some things we would say about Jesus? What does he look like in that vision? Does anyone remember? Yeah, fiery eyes. Mm-hmm. Golden sash. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So we see bronze. Yeah, there's a lot of biblical imagery there, but we see Christ. All of these descriptions are emphasizing him in his glory and in his perfection. He's ascended. No longer does he look like the suffering servant, the one who came to this earth and suffered in this life. He always had that glory, but while he was on the earth performing his earthly ministry, it was veiled, and we esteemed him not. He was stricken and he was afflicted. But now Christ has ascended on high and his appearance has changed. His revelation is now broken forth. His glory has been revealed and John sees it. Like John saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter and James and John saw the Lord transfigured. Now we see Christ fully unveiled. John's given a window into that future revelation, a window into heaven. And we're going to see that too when Jesus comes back. Christ has been clothed with the glories of heavenly splendor, and he radiates light. And in this context, that radiant manifestation is that heavenly glory. And in that context, Christ says, the ascended Christ, the glorious Christ says, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So that's a huge point, a gigantic point that connects the work of Christ. Christ is the final man. He's the second and last Adam, the eschatos Adam, last Adam, or we could say eschatological man. And he is connected here now to the tree of life, the tree of life that showed up in the beginning in Genesis. So oddly enough, we have the last man speaking about that first sign. You see, a symbol of protology now showing up in terms of our realm of eschatology. And so just from this, just from Revelation 2, we can see that, at least inklings, that Turretin and Voss are not making an unwarranted leap of biblical theological speculation. That they're not just making stuff up on the top of the, off the top of their head. Rather, they've really keyed into a native feature of New Testament eschatology. There's something organic and natural within God's plan about the tree of life that they understand and that they were speaking about. First, this means that Christ promises his church something associated with the glory and the splendor of heaven. Remember the context. Jesus is the ascended one, and he's in the glories of heaven, clothed with that glory. And now he promises his church something associated with that glory. That's the same glory and splendor revealed in the person of Christ. It's the resurrected Christ who reveals the heavenly, the final glory. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's a wonderful passage about the resurrection. And Christ is present here now to offer something of the quality of life that he now experiences. He, in other words, will bestow something of his realm and his mode, his heavenly mode of existence upon those who would overcome. Secondly, while Christ presently experiences the blessings of heaven, eating from the tree of life in a paradise of God is something that he presents as a future reality for the church. How do we know that from that phrase? How can we know that that's supposed to be a future reality? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That I will grant. So there's a future aspect here. Although John sees it, and it's a reality settled in God's decree, it's still a future event for the one who overcomes. It refers to the one who by faith in Christ holds firmly to the word of God and who perseveres to the end and overcomes the Lord's enemies, overcomes the dragon and everything else that's described in the book of Revelation. Need that couple someday. Keep pulling myself away from the mic here. If I was Doug Clawson, I'd just... But then you couldn't record anything. Anyway, I always tell Doug, I always think we need to give him the head mic or the roving mic because he's always moving around. So we have here with the tree of life in Revelation that Christ is promising something of his realm, the heavenly realm. It's a future blessing for the church. But thirdly, this is a sacramental blessing that involves a meal. It's a meal. Jesus uses words of eating. And that drives us to an important conclusion, that he promises to the overcomer that he will eat from the tree of life and he will partake of a blessing that's in accordance with the realm in which he belongs. And that's nothing less than resurrection life. Resurrection life. He will partake of the sacramental blessing, the concentrated blessing, the local blessing of God, which is nothing less than resurrection life. Resurrection life is all over John's writings. I mean, how many times have you read the Gospel of John or the Epistles of John, or even here in Revelation? All of them are bound together with this notion of truth. Truth is very common. He speaks of truth a lot. Love. How many times does Jesus speak about love through John? He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But also life. Life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And there is so many places where John speaks about life. So it should come as no surprise in Revelation when Jesus is speaking now of the tree of life. The blessing that is symbolized by the tree of life is the resurrection life that he's been speaking about throughout all of his writings. Ephesians 1:3 makes it very clear that believers have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that is a present reality. That's something you and I experience now by faith. We have presently every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, but yet we still await the consummation. We look forward to, particularly, the resurrection of the body, where the final enemy, the last enemy, death itself, will be destroyed. When Jesus returns, and all who are with him, all the saints who have previously died will come with him, and all us who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That will be the consummation of the resurrection life that we already experience now in the inner man. That is the symbol of the tree of life, something that will be granted to the overcomer, that future bodily resurrection of life with and in Christ. So if we ask, what ultimately does the tree of life symbolize and what does it convey sacramentally by God's appointment? Ultimately, the resurrection. We experience it now in the inner man. We have life in Christ now. We have every blessing in him, spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We still look forward to more. We look forward to being raised from the dead, imperishable. Remember when we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and we described Adam and Christ, the first Adam and then the second Adam, or the last Adam? He's called both. And we described the mode of existence of Adam as he was created. He's created, he's dustly. He's an earthly mode of existence. He's created in dishonor. Not that he was created in sin or anything, but compared to the honor of Christ, he was created changeable. And then we think about what Jesus has become now in his resurrection. He became for us life-giving spirit. He is now the representative, the covenant federal head of a new type of existence, a mode of existence. He is not the earthly dusty man. He's the heavenly man. And now he bestows upon his people that type of life, symbolized in the tree of life. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. You'll have life like Jesus, which isn't merely spiritual life. It is spiritual life, capital S spiritual life, but it's also a resurrection life, even in the body. That's the tree of life. So we see this even further when we look at Revelation and look more closely. We see it in terms of the tree of life in paradise and in heaven. We see that this life also has a heavenly focus that transcends the present earthly reality. I quoted from Ephesians 2 in the sermon this morning, which said that we've been raised with him and are seated with him in heavenly places. That's not just the earthly life, it's the eschatological, heavenly life. And that's the realm in which the overcomer will be granted to eat and to participate in. And so we want to connect that reality, the paradise, the future paradise, with nothing less than heaven. When we think about where the tree of life is now and where we are going, where the eater, the overcomer, will eat it, it's nothing less than the heavenly mode and realm of existence that Christ has obtained. It's not like we're going to go somewhere else. But as we'll see, that heavenly realm which exists now will come to earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ has obtained what was represented by that very tree of life. And now he is the one who has authority to bestow it and its blessings upon his people. He's the second, he's the last Adam, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, and now he's bringing to us that blessing. So when we think of the tree of life and we think of what it signifies, there are ways in which we can think about it both in terms of continuity and in discontinuity. between the symbolic significance of the tree in the garden and with the tree in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a continuity in what's symbolized because it's the same substance. The tree of life as it was offered to Adam still signified the same blessing, a blessing of eternal life. But the tree of life now takes on a new type of significance after the fall. It's the same goal, but now it's not attainable merely by obeying the law. Rather, we obtain or partake of the tree of life not through obeying the covenant of works, the law as a covenant of works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So the goal hasn't changed, the blessing hasn't changed, but its symbolism now has taken on the character of redemption rather than just, you know, obedience through the covenant of works. That's an important point. That same prospect of final life, perfect life, was held forth to Adam on the condition that he would obey, that he would refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he did that, he would be a type of obedience one, an overcomer in a different sort, and he would receive eschatological life. But that door is closed. The problem with sinners this day and age is that we still think we can live like that. That there is some sort of reward out there that we can work for and that we can labor toward. But Christ, or the Lord, entered into that covenant with Adam, and that was that. Because Adam represented not just himself, but everyone who descends from him. And since Adam failed and he sinned, he brought all of his posterity into sin with him. And there's no way that we could obey the law and merit eternal life. We need another. And we have another. We have Jesus Christ. He is the one now who has overcome for us. He is the one who has obeyed in our stead, and he has paid the penalty for our sin. And now, through the new covenant, through the covenant of grace even, he bestows his blessing upon his people. They receive it by faith. But what we want to say is that the blessings we receive are the very same blessings that were held out to Adam in the first place. But the path for attaining them are entirely different. Not for Christ, but for us. Christ has merited perfectly with his obedience and with his works. But we receive it now by faith, not by works. Any questions to that point? We still have one more thing. Yes, Joshua. That's a much more succinct way to put it, that there's continuity with the tree of life in Genesis and the tree of life in Revelation because they symbolize eternal life. But the difference is Adam would achieve it by obedience, and we receive the blessings by faith in Jesus Christ. That's an excellent question. In God's decree, God decreed everything which comes to pass, and that includes the fall. Yet God is not the author of sin, which is a very difficult thing for us to get our minds around. It's a mystery, but we don't pull that card out just to try to divert everyone's attention from the question. You know, so say, well, it's a mystery. Let's not talk about that anymore. The problem of sin is a difficult problem. It's hard for us to understand why God exactly allowed Adam to sin, even decreed that it would happen. Because when we look at the angels who did not fall, they've never sinned, and God confirms them in their righteousness. The angels in heaven now will never fall from God's blessing, God prevented them from sinning in the first place. He didn't prevent the other angels who did fall and the demons that exist in this world now and that are at work. So the question is, why didn't God preserve Adam? We don't know exactly. But for his own glory and for his own purposes and his own good pleasure, he determined to give Adam that freedom of life where he could sin or he could not sin. He could obey. He had the power to obey, and he had the power to fall. And in God's decree, he permitted him to fall. Some have argued that we see the glory of the Lord more clearly through the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. I think that there are some insufficiencies with that answer. But what we can say is that in God's good purpose and in his glory, he's revealing himself in all manner of speaking. And then that what we have now through Jesus Christ is certainly the glorious life and the blessing that was originally intended. Christ achieves for us that which was originally held out to Adam. The alternative is also interesting to think about. Just for the sake of the argument, let's pretend that God didn't intend for Adam to fall. There are two ways to look at it. Either God is powerless, or he's just making things up. Like it's not a legitimate offer. You know, there's another way to look at it. Say, the Lord speaks to Adam in the garden and says, "If you obey, then you will, you know, receive this. But if not, then not." We want to maintain the integrity of this offer. That God actually is speaking to Adam and he is presenting him with a legitimate scenario. And that is true for Adam. He had the possibility of one way or the other. And so when we look at moral culpability or blame, the blame rests upon Adam. It's not as if God, you know, tripped him up and forced him to sin. He did it of his own will, of his own accord. God was not a hindrance to him. God was not the author of sin. And so the offer for eternal life was legitimate. It was bona fide. But at the same time, in God's omniscience and in his wisdom and according to his decree, he knew and decreed that Adam would in fact sin, but in a way that does not make God the author of sin. That's the very difficult problem, a really difficult problem. Why did God do that? We could say, well, for his own glory. I mean, he has his reasons, and we don't always understand why. But does anyone else have a good theodicy? yes, yes. No. Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. Right. Mm. Mm-hmm. Hey, watch it here. We got some attorneys. In Romans, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, it's an excellent question and a difficult one. We can say in the meantime, I mean, there aren't necessarily answers that will certainly satisfy all of our questions in the sense of we will ever have omniscience about this matter. But we can certainly say that God in no way forces us to do things other than that don't accord with our will or that don't accord with our desire. And man has the freedom to act. Adam lived in a state, in a condition that is different than what we live in a sense. Certainly what fallen man lives in. Adam could either sin or not sin. That the Latin for that was passe peccari, passe non peccari. It's possible for him to sin, possible for him not to sin. But what happened after the fall is that all men are dead in their sins, and they are slaves to sin. They can do nothing but sin. It's possible for them to do things that look like good works, to do the matter of good works, but they certainly never do the manner of good works. What the Lord says is anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. And so unbelievers are slaves to sin, they're darkened in their understanding, and they can do nothing good. They cannot respond to the gospel. They cannot obey the Lord in that way. And so that's their nature. The Lord's not standing over them. It's not as if they would believe in Jesus or that they would do a legitimately good work in faith, but the Lord's repressing them and holding them down and keeping them from doing good things they would otherwise do. Consider the dead man. The dead man is dead. It doesn't do anything. Or as Spurgeon would say, consider the lion. The lion has no desire to eat grass. What does the lion eat? The lion eats sheep and other animals. He's a predator. That's part of his nature. And no one's forcing him. It's not as if he wants to eat grass, but people are forcing him to eat sheep. It's part of what he is and what he does. And the sinful person, likewise, sins. That's the nature. But God enters in, that Ephesians 2 passage, but God made us alive together with Christ Jesus. He changes our nature. So that now, as believers, it's possible for us to sin. It's also now possible for us not to sin because we've been given that freedom with a new nature. And then when Christ returns and we're resurrected and finally sanctified, it will not be possible to sin. We will be glorious and confirmed. But why God allowed Adam to sin in the first place is still a mystery. And don't mean to patronize that, because it's something that we think about often. But it's been dealt with, Romans 9 through 11. But it still is a difficult thing, and it's important. Thank you for speaking with your friend on that. Let's finish up here by looking at Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 1 through 3 is another text that associates the tree of life with heavenly glory. John writes, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river. The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. There's at least two things I want to note in this passage. The first is that the reference here to the throne of God clearly indicates that we are given a heavenly vision. We're looking into heaven. John says that he is shown the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The location, the scene, is in heaven. That's clear also from the preceding context regarding the New Jerusalem. It's also clear from the presence of God's throne, which is described in Revelation 4. So the first thing is that we're in heaven. The vision is of heaven. Secondly, not only is the scene heavenly, but the scene is also a revelation of heaven in its future consummate glory. So it's a future vision of heaven. Verse 3, there will be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. So this is the fruition of redemption in its final, consummate glory. So the tree of life imagery then, again, the tree of life is here. The tree of life imagery finds its ultimate significance in a heavenly future that is free from the curse and its implications. Now that accounts for some of the other language. What do you notice about the tree of life here? Well, how is the tree of life here somewhat different than the ways we've read about it in the past or the way it's been described in the past? Yes, Cheryl? Isn't that wild? It is strange. What might that indicate? I mean, just not saying it's like theological significance, but if... Yeah, or that the tree grew to be so large that it's... that its like trunk is on both sides of the stream. There, in any way, is a multiplication or a magnification of its significance. That's one thing, certainly. What else? What does the tree provide? Healing of the nations, exactly. And it has 12 kinds of fruit, and it yields its fruit each month. So there's no time of deadness or unfruitfulness, but it's always a blessing, and there will be no more curse. It's come into full bloom, into full significance. The tree of life is blossomed entirely. So that accounts for many of these pictures. The language that the tree bears its fruit, the language that it is the healing of the nations, and that it is on either side of the river, in many ways is prophetic idiom that's used to convey the way that the final order, the order of heaven, the eschatological order, radically transcends the original order of Eden. You see, this is not exactly what we saw in Eden. It's a greater version. It's a consummate version of the Eden motif. And so, you know, we hear of John Milton and other theologians sometimes who speak about paradise regained or paradise restored, and we have that language. It's not the full truth. The hope of the gospel is not that Christ would bring us back to the beginning in Genesis. It's not that we would be placed in Eden again so that it would be possible for us to sin or possible for us not to sin. The promise of the gospel is that we would be brought to the end, to the new heavens and the new earth, which is the fullness of what Eden symbolized. So it's not unrelated to Eden, but it's better than Eden. And the tree of life is there, but it's a tree of life that's magnified. There's no curse, there's no implication of curse, as a healing of the nations and fruitfulness forevermore. That's the picture. The tree of life finds its place in a glorious new heavens and new earth, a heavenly Jerusalem. And so since Jesus brings his people into the consummate form of the kingdom, symbolized by that tree of life, the original tree of life must have symbolized the consummation of the same kingdom promised to Adam. It's a beautiful thing. What we have in Revelation, again, Revelation is the eschatology, but we see the tree of life was the original symbol of protology. That's before the fall, that era before the fall. But then in Revelation, the tree of life reappears, the symbol of protology reappears, and it is also described in terms of typology. That's that period especially of Israel living in the land. Because now the tree of life is described as being in the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem is that, and Zion is that place where God dwells. And then it's even better than that because it supersedes, it surpasses both Eden and Canaan in a way that is beyond our comprehension, or beyond our imagination, I should say. The tree of life accents the fact that God has always had a plan to bring his people into a glorious consummation. And he brings that to us through our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the tree of life is. That's what the tree of life is.